We are continuing our study of the attributes of God in our series on basic doctrine, basic theology. And so if you would take your notes, and we got down to dealing with the things that are uniquely God, what are sometimes referred to as the non-communicable attributes, the things that God shares with none other, because many of these, they logically can't be shared with it. You can only have one omnipotent being. It's not possible to have two. You can't have two that are sovereign. It's just not possible. And so these are things that God does not share with others. These are things that man cannot have. No one is self-existent. No one is eternal as far as having going back to eternity past. You and I will never have a stopping point. We are, it's kind of interesting, angels and people have a starting point and no end. But God is the only being, the only thing that has no starting point. And so we look at these things and we may admire them, and we're in awe of these things. And so a lot of these things, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around. But we're going to drop down to the ones that are what we call the communicable attributes. Now, communicable. Somebody say, what in the world does that mean? Well, some of us know, and not from reading theology. Some of we know because we just got through, well, sort of, it's still lingering, but we got through that plague. And it is a communicable disease. What does that mean? You can share it. You can, we'll say you can share it. And so when we deal with something that is communicable, it's something that can be shared. It's something that we can have as well as God. Now, of course, we're going to have a tarnished view. We are going to have if we incorporate this in our lives, it's going to be a flawed version. But these are things that we are to have, that we are to demonstrate. And we are told in the New Testament, frankly, that we ought to be sharing these things. And so we're going to start with number 9 in your outline. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. If you were to ask your average Christian, frankly, what is the dominant attribute or characteristic of God in the Bible? What is the thing the Bible spends the most time talking about? What is the thing that is mentioned the most in the scripture? What seems to be the Bible's emphasis as far as the attributes or traits of God? And your average Joe Christian will probably say, well, of course, the love of God. That's my goofy impersonation. And the love of God is important. We'll be dealing with that. But it is not the preeminent attribute of God. The thing that overwhelmingly, and it's not even close, is dealt with the most frequently in the scripture, that is mentioned the most often, is God's holiness. When somebody repeats something, in other languages, in a lot of other languages, it's even more so than in English. But we do it in English to some extent. So if I were to say, do you really want to know something? I mean, do you really, really want to know something? Well, then I repeated the really so that, for emphasis. And in Hebrew and in Greek, original languages of the Bible, they, instead of adding the word really or very much so or something, they'll simply repeat it twice for emphasis. And if it's repeated three times, then they're really going overdrive in this, and they're making a big emphasis. There are only, if I remember right, five different words or phrases that are repeated three times in a row in the scripture. Three of them are only used once, and they're in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The other two, one is, it's in Revelation, and we also see it, in one other place, but the idea of woe, 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 and it isn't trying to get the horse to stop. It's the idea of something horrible is going to happen. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the judgments that are coming. Woe, woe, woe. And the other one is the one we're going to look at here in Isaiah. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train, this is not talking about something with a caboose, it's talking about the train of his robes, like a king would have. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. By the way, we sing of seraphim and so on, but the word seraphim or seraph only occurs in Isaiah 6. No place else in the Bible. Above it stood the seraphim, each one with six wings. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he covered, or with his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, without peeking, without cheating, and even then I don't do a very good job here. It's too simplistic. What in the world is holy? What does that word mean? If something is holy, then what is it? I mean, what is it that makes something holy? What is the definition of holy?
Set apart.
Set apart. Our scholar here in the second row, you win a prize. It means to be set apart. Now, it can be set apart. The idea is that it's set apart from something. We dealt a little bit, when we dealt with some of the other attributes earlier in the list, the idea especially is self-existence, the first one. We dealt with the theological idea that God is transcendent. I'll throw that big word out there, transcendent. That God, let's read that one back to, God has no origin, and here's the main thing on transcendence, and is not dependent on anyone or anything, and then we put in, for his existence, because that's dealing with his existence as far as self-existence. But transcendence means, period. God is not dependent on anything or anybody or there's nothing. God transcends these things. God is not affected by his creation. He is not part of his creation. He's outside of creation. He has a love for it. He has only bound himself as much as he has by his own word. God is only limited by his own promises, by his own attributes, and the things that he says he will do. He is bound by his word. And that's it. God transcends everything. And there's nothing else that is truly transcendent. But he's separate. He's set apart. So when we talk about holiness, the scripture says twice in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, be holy, for I am holy. So this attribute, this idea that contains a seed of transcendence, is something that we as believers, and frankly humanity as a whole, is supposed to share. Humanity's problem is that it can't. We can't be holy. It says back in Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. And the problem is, remember, one of the reasons the law was given was not to make us into saints, but to show us that we're not. That I can't obey the law, okay? I want you to be holy. And try as hard as I can. I can't be holy. And yet we are told to be holy. Let's throw another word out, and if you've been coming for any length of time, you've heard this before. Remember, Greek and Hebrew. In English, we just make up a new word, which is why English has the biggest vocabulary of any language in the world by far. We just make up new words all the time. Instead of using a perfectly good old one. The example I'm going to use is the word sanctify. Sanctify. Part of our religious lingo, the jargon that we have. If we are to be sanctified, if we talk about sanctification, what are we talking about? In Greek, in the original language of the Bible, and I wish they would have, you know, if we were doing this all over, if I could say, okay, We're going to scratch sanctify. We're just going to throw that word away. We're going to replace it with this because we'll understand it better. It's the same word as holy. So sanctify should be holify. Sanctification should be holification. I think that makes a lot more sense. But that, now you understand. So we are told to be holy. That process that we go through in our spiritual maturity is sanctification, holification. We are to grow in our personal holiness. It is something that's supposed to characterize God's children. So if I'm separate, what am I separate from? Now you can look at your notes and we'll take a look at that. It says I am to be, that God is pure and set apart from sin. God can't sin. It's not possible. God can't lie. God can't sin. He is holy. He is pure. He is utterly, completely free from sin. Now the problem is we are corrupted by sin. We are depraved by nature. And when we're saved, God forgives us. He gives us a new nature. I am no longer bound to sin. I no longer have to sin. I still do. I'm no longer enslaved to the devil. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I do volunteer work for some odd reason, but I'm no longer bound by that. I'm freed from that. And I'm empowered by the indwelling, empowering Holy Spirit of God, if I'm a believer. I'm empowered so that I can live a holy life. Not my own strength, it's not there. But in the power of God, I can. So I am told in myself to reflect this attribute of God. God is holy. It is the preeminent attribute of God. It is the one the scripture emphasizes. It is the one that is mentioned the most often. God is holy. Why is it that whenever God manifests himself to anybody, Old and New Testament, when God manifests himself, when he shows himself, reveals himself to a human being, in Old and New Testament, what is the general response? If God is revealing himself for who he is to some degree. Pardon me? They're terrified. They fall on their faces. What does Isaiah say? He says in verse 5, woe is me. For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In contrast to God, even the very best are wicked, horrible, filthy people. I'm reading through Job. Job was the best man on earth at the time he lived. God and the devil both acknowledge that. Job goes through some horrible things that I don't even want to think about enduring myself. And after a while, by the way, Job is one of those books, I know it's a long book, but Job is one of those books that it's really good to sit down and just plow through the whole thing. Because you're going to find that the arguments they double down and they get weirder and wackier as you go. At first you're pitying Job. And as Job starts, Job is having a pity party. And as he goes through, he begins to get angry with God and thinks that God is not fair with him. And in the meantime, all of his friends saying, well, the reason God has done this to you is because you're just a horrible, awful people and you deserved all this. And it gets more intense as the thing goes on. Finally, God shows up. And God questions Job, and Job has a response. And he says that I am unclean and I repent in dust and ashes. I take back all the things I said I didn't understand, I didn't know. you are holy, you are sovereign, you can do as you please. And I didn't know and I didn't understand and I submit and I yield because he saw God for who he is. So our understanding of holiness is deeply corrupted and deeply flawed because we think we're pretty good. We look at the world around us and we, hey, I'm a Christian and I think I'm pretty good. And we're not. We're simply redeemed. We are simply forgiven. We have been adopted. It's all of Christ. And I don't think that until we see him, I don't think we really understand holiness. And I don't think we understand how great was our crime against God and how corrupt we were and frankly how corrupt we still are. Instead we nitpick it with each other instead of looking at God and what he says. God's holy. And the thing is that we are commanded to be holy too. Now, just a back thing. I want you to take your Bible real quick and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at a verse that you're probably familiar with. And if you're not, become familiar with it. It's a great promise. It's a great comfort. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Back up. Let's start with verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You think you got this thing licked? That's when danger's coming. But he says this. This is the comforting part. And this is a promise. You can mark this one down, put stars all around it. This is a promise that God has made to his children. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Nothing special about what you're going through. Maybe hard, maybe difficult, but there's lots of other folks going through the same thing. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is a promise that God makes to his children. Not to the world at large, but to his children. What does that mean? That means that you don't have to sin. And we get the same idea in Romans as well. You don't have to sin as God's child. God gives you an out. God gives you an escape route. A means of escaping. A means of avoiding this, of not yielding, of escaping sin. And I think that in part that's what we are to pursue in our holiness. If I have a glimpse of how awful sin is in the eyes of God, I'm going to, and if I love my Lord especially, I'm going to want to avoid sin at all costs. And God gives me a way, the means to do it. We need to make up our minds. I'm not going to, and by the way, I need to do anything possible to escape. And sometimes the escape might be costly. It may cost you a relationship. It may cost you things. I've shared the story about a fellow I knew many, many years ago that he had been dating the same girl for quite a while, and they had a very intense relationship. And her parents really liked the guy. This isn't anybody here, and nobody here knows this person, all right? So don't try to figure it out. Matter of fact, I think the person has since gone to be with the Lord. So this is a while back. And the girl lived out in the country. And it was summertime. And he and the girl are sitting on the front porch swing. Her parents had gone to bed. And they've been sitting on the swing staring at each other. Would totally disgust everybody else, but no one else is around and they're just staring at each other. No words exchanging, and they get closer, slowly but slowly, slowly getting closer and closer. It's late, it's a warm night, the crickets are chirping. Her parents have gone to bed. and he jumps up and runs off the porch and gets into his car and peels out of there. Smart man. Because he knew what was going on here and he knew what was going on in her mind. He says, I got to get out of here. Flee also youthful lust, the scripture says. Well, didn't the girl sit there and go, what in the world's going on here? Now, she may have laughed. They did get married, by the way, eventually. But I think she may have been perhaps a little upset. What in the world's going on? Smart move on that guy. Hey, God gave him an out. Seize it. Get out of there before you get yourself in trouble. One of the pervasive sins that we're dealing with in our day and age is pornography. If you can't control the device, then get rid of the device. If you can't control your computer, your laptop, your tablet, your phone, you're better off without them. Because what do I love more, my phone or my God? Because it may get down to that. If you can't control it, get rid of it. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And by the way, that one's in 1 Peter 1:15, the other verse that we've got there on that section. So I mentioned that holiness is the preeminent one and love is not. But let's talk about the love of God. Because the love of God is ranks real high. We like love. It gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. Sitting on the couch next to my wife. Reach over and hold her hand. The warm fuzzies just come over. We like those things. We like love stories. We like to hear about romance. The ladies especially. The guys do too. They just don't want to admit it. And yet the greatest love story is God's love for us. We look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We look at the depravity of man, we look at the wickedness of man, we look at God's holiness and we think, how in the world what would drive God to want a relationship with this corrupt, vile, wicked, rebellious creation? What drives God to send the Son to redeem fallen creation to himself? It's his love for us. And when we think of love, it gets in pop culture going back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, probably thousands of years. We deal with the idea of feelings and all these other things that go with that. And feelings may be part of this. But the love that God has for us, and again, remember there's three different words for love in the Greek. One of them doesn't even occur in the New Testament. That's just dealing with sex. The other one deals with friendship and relationships and camaraderie. And that's our word, phileo. We get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Or it conveys that idea. And that's a good thing. And that's elevated in the scripture as well. But something that is almost uniquely Christian doesn't occur in secular literature. If it does, it's very sporadic. But it's primarily a Christian word. There's been some debate whether or not the Christians coined it. And that's that word agape, which means the idea of loving, seeking what is best for the object of my love without requirement of a return. So I give, and then I give some more, and then I keep giving. What if the object of my love doesn't return that? Do I stop loving? Not biblically. I just keep loving. See, God so loved the world when the world didn't love God at all. We love him because he first loved us. Because prior to that, there was no love on our part. And so our salvation, the need of salvation is tied to holiness. The provision for salvation is tied to love. And we are told over and over and over again to love one another and so on in the New Testament. And that was testimony of Christians in the Roman world, that the Christians loved one another. That was very foreign to the secular society in that time and in that age. And frankly, in reality, it's foreign to any age in humanity. I want you to go, I read this morning to the Sunday school class that I taught this morning. By the way, I'm not candidating up there. I'm just letting you know that. I was filling a pulpit because Brother Neiman asked me to. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll do a little family counseling here. When I meet with a couple that want to get married, and we do premarital counseling, I give my first assignment for homework is, all right, you, the girl, the bride to be, the theoretical bride to be, the hopeful bride to be, I want you to look up all the passages in the Bible. And you can cheat, you can go online and look these things up, but I want you to bring a printed page with these. You can write it out, you can do whatever, you can cut and paste, whatever you want to do. But I want you to have all the Bible verses that deal with a wife's responsibilities to her husband. And you, I want you to look up all the verses that deal with a husband's responsibilities to his wife. Okay, we'll see you next week. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's start in verse 22. It says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the church is to be subject unto Christ, so that wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Okay, let's stop right there before we read any further. Because this is politically incorrect. This sometimes causes a great deal of anger. This causes frustration. And this isn't fair, and this is not right, and this is not politically correct, and this is not what I am going to do. And then if that's the attitude I get, and I said, then you better find somebody else to marry you. And I'll turn to the guy and say, and you probably ought to find somebody else too. Because, let's finish the passage, because we're talking about love. By the way, did we see anywhere in those verses, any place where the wife is told to love her husband? No. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that is boggling the mind is you go throughout all of Scripture and you try to find, is there any place where it says a wife is to love her husband? There's one. And they don't even use the word agape, they use the word phileo. And it's where the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And it's in Titus. That's it! The husband is the guy that gets hammered here. Verse 25. Husbands! Love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What did Christ give for the church?
Everything.
Everything. He gave his life. The wife is to submit and obey. What's the husband to do? He is to give himself wholly and completely to her. He is to seek her very best. He is to give of himself, all of himself to her for her benefit. What is right and best for her. And so if the woman thinks that she's getting the short end of the stick in verses 22 through 24, the guy is really getting hammered here. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are to love God. We are to love one another. Husbands are to love their wives. It's a good idea for a wife to do that too. But she's not commanded to do so in the scripture. But we are commanded to love God and we are commanded to love one another. Now, because this is a command, let's back up and think about this because this is contrary to popular thinking as well. If I am commanded, it's not just a suggestion or hoping I catch it, hoping that I fall into it by accident, you know. I was just minding my own business and I fell in love. That is nonsense. Love, true love, is a decision. Now, you're not always conscious of the decision you make, but you're making a decision. And so, otherwise, why? If it's not something I can control, then how can God command me to love? That doesn't make sense. It is something I can control. It is a choice I make. Husbands are to love their wives. We are to love. If you love me, our Lord said, keep my commandments. I demonstrate my love by obedience. And the marriage relationship is an illustration of the believer's relationship with God. And so God desires what is best for the objects of his love. Let's go ahead and turn to that passage. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Let's start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So God is the one who gives us the ability to love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You can't fulfill this command unless you're born again. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of justice. We'll get to justice here next time. Be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Salvation is not by... Jesus didn't die to be an example, although he was that too. The purpose was redemption. The purpose was to pay the penalty of our sin. But he is the great example. And as he is our example in holiness, he is also our example in love. And therefore we are to love one another. We are to follow the example of Christ. We are commanded to do this. We have a choice. We make up our minds. I had a professor in college always said, you make up your mind. And that's what we need to do. I need to make up my mind. I'm going to do this. That I am going to... Two things we've looked at here tonight. I need to be holy as he is holy. And I need to love him. And as we go back to the discussion that has been brought up a couple of times, what is the, in Christians in general and as it manifests itself in a local church? A church is healthy. A church is on the right track. A church is doing well. If they love the Lord I've trusted Christ. He is my Savior. I love Him. Because if I truly love the Lord, I will therefore love His Word. Because I will love what God is telling me, because that's how He communicates. He is telling me, I will love His Word. I will have a hunger and appetite for His Word. I will love His Word. And as we've seen in the passages here, if I love God and love His Word, and if you love me, obey my commandments, how am I going to know His commandments? I love the Word. We'll love one another. And if you got these three things figured out, all the other things fall into place. You love the Lord, you love His Word, you love each other. And even though these things are not related, but they are, God's holiness is tied to His love. Because He's holy, how can He love this fallen, corrupt creation? By redemption, by paying the penalty, by being the propitiation. What drove Him to do that? He's holy, but He was driven by love. And these are two things that we are commanded to show in our own lives. We're to be holy, and we're to love one another. We're to love the Lord, and we're to love one another. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. These are great and wonderful truths. Father, these are things, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it affects our lives. These are not just concepts that we admire. These are things that need to be part of us. And so, Father, may that be the case. May we live this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.